Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to those of you joining us on live stream, December 25, 2022. This is Christmas Day, of course, happens to fall on a Sunday morning, and so we are having our Christmas service here and the Lord's Supper at the close of our service this Sunday morning. It has been a very cold and weathery week, and so if you are out traveling and not back yet, the Lord bless you and watch over you. I saw a picture today of Kyiv, Ukraine, today or this week, at night, and there wasn't a light shining anywhere. The power was off across the city in that cold country of Ukraine. So I thought of that, and I thought of friends that I have there and people that you support as missionaries, but I thought, however bad we had it, we didn't have it that bad. It can always be a little worse than we have, so praise the Lord for that, but we remember those good people in prayer. It turned out to be a beautiful week, and the last couple mornings as I got up and looked kind of to the east and saw the starry sky and then the sun rise. As a matter of fact, I sang to myself, "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth." And we just sang Moore and Gruber's song, "Silent Night, Holy Night." All is calm and all is bright. So we've had those mornings and we've had those blessings too. We're in Luke chapter 2. You have an outline if you are with us here in the auditorium, or if you're watching on the screen, you see the outline there. Luke chapter 2 is that very familiar Christmas story. Matthew gives us a wonderful Christmas story, but this one in Luke, I think, is just kind of the classic one that we remember. We read just a few minutes ago, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, and that is my text for today. This passage takes us back, doesn't it? In our minds, always to that first Christmas morning in Bethlehem, and we can try to imagine what it was like as we think of Joseph and Mary and travel and coming to that ancient city, and we think of shepherds and we think of angels singing and all of those things. But I think also of God's purpose, and we will see that in today's passage. I think of history. This is fact. These things happened. This virgin birth happened, and really it was a sacred moment, because it was prophesied in the Scripture, and it was witnessed by angels and told to us by God. Notice the word situation I have in the outline there, and I want to talk about three situations that took place. You see the world situation, Joseph and Mary's, and then, of course, the Lord himself. So as we look at the first three verses, notice I've called it the world's situation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? I mean, the world is God's world. He created it. He controls it. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. So whatever situations we talk about, we understand anyway that God has been in control. He was in the control back then. He's in control of our lifetime and of our future. We know that. And yet, even though that's true, we have our good times and bad times in history, don't we? And we have to, though we have good times, we have to live through the bad. And though we have bad times, the good times will come. But those are all under God's hand and God's control. Notice verse 1, I call the fact that they lived under oppression. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, or you might have taxed. So if we say all the world, of course, we mean in those days the Roman Empire, that empire that controlled the world. And we have the word Caesar here because he was the potentate. He was the king. He was the absolute ruler. As a matter of fact, they worshiped many of the Caesars as gods anyway. And this Caesar, his name actually is Octavius. Octavius succeeded Julius Caesar, maybe the most famous of the Caesars. And when you see the word Caesar, it's spelled like we might say Kaiser, spelled with a kappa or a K. czar would come from the same word. So these are oppressors. These are dictators. These are kings, and whatever they say, you do. Now, Octavius won a great battle in 27 BC, the Battle of Actium, and so the Roman government awarded him with the title of Augustus. You know, when you say Augustus, you say the August emperor himself. And so Augustus really isn't a name, it's a title that he received, and yet we refer to him as Caesar Augustus. Now, he then decrees that, like it or not, 0 degrees or not, you've got to go back home. You've got to get out and travel and go back to where you were born, because we are taking a tax, a register, a polling. Notice verse 2 calls it a census. All of that, if a Caesar tells you to do it, you have to do it. That's not very, not too much liberty in those days. So whether it's a king, a Caesar, an emperor, or a president that tells you to do things you have to do, then that's the way you had to do it in those days. So they lived under this oppression. And in the second verse, I have as subject, they were subject to tyrants. Of course, Augustus is one of them. But then the fact that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, let me tell you about a few of these people. Of course, Augustus, as I told you about, was actually a pretty good Caesar, but he had power to do what he wanted to do. He made sure the Roman roads were open and there was freedom for Roman citizens and things like that. You also had a man named King Herod. You remember Herod, of course, and though he's not mentioned here by Luke, very much in Matthew's account of the story, Herod actually was always on the wrong side of everything. Mark Antony opposed Julius Caesar, and Herod was a supporter of Antony. And so Caesar died, and he could have died too, and Augustus liberated him and brought him back to power and let Herod be king over Judea. Herod was a terrible man, as you know. He's the one that was alive when Jesus was born. He's the one that ordered the killing of all of the male children. He had, I think it was 10 different wives, and one of them he had murdered because he suspected her of foul play. He even had his own son murdered on his deathbed, had his son murdered. Somebody said, "You're better off to be Herod's pig than you are his son." And maybe that was true in those days. And so terrible rulers in those times. And though he died in 4 BC, and that's why we put the birth of Christ a little before that, his four sons, they took over the rulership. You remember the name Archelaus. Matthew mentions him when Joseph and Mary come back out of Egypt with the baby. Archelaus is reigning in Judea, and they say, "We can't go there. He'd be after us too. Let's go to Galilee." And then you have Herod Antipas. He was another son of Herod the Great. He's the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off. And then there was Philip, who married the wrong woman, and all of those kinds of things. So it's a terrible family. Now, Cyrenius happened to be the governor in Syria, just north of Palestine. And so he's mentioned also among these kinds of people. And this polling or this taxing first happened in 8 BC and then again in 10 AD. And that's partly how we date these people, or they tried to. And so that decree that went out in 8 BC took a couple years to get going. So it was probably about 8 BC, to 6 BC before Mary and Joseph actually had to travel and go back to their home. So, under oppression, subject to tyrants. But in verse 3, I use the word inconvenience. So, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. That's not as easy as it sounds. It's not like just going home for Christmas as it might be to us. This decree now, though given in 8 BC, now it's about 6 BC, and everybody's supposed to be where they're supposed to be. And guess what? Joseph and Mary now are engaged, and she, of course, is pregnant with the Lord himself, and they're going to have to travel about 50 miles all the way from up in Nazareth and Galilee down to Bethlehem and Judea. They didn't have I-70, and they didn't have a nice heated or air-conditioned car. They've got a walker. They've got to ride on animals. Newlyweds, she's pregnant, and they have to travel. There were two routes. You could go over the through Samaria and go up over the mountains, which Jesus often did, or you could go follow the Jordan River down through the desert area, which probably they did at this time of year. I was in Israel once in January, and tell you the truth, it was pretty mild. Jacket weather up in Jerusalem, down on Jericho by the Dead Sea, it was hot. So it wasn't impossible to travel. Neither was it impossible, by the way, for shepherds to be watching their field at night at this time of the year. So we've all traveled home for Christmas, haven't we? We could all tell stories about that. I remember the travel. We lived in Colorado, had to go to Ohio, which we did at Christmas time. It could be below zero or it might be nice and fair. So they're having to travel. So here's the world situation. But as we come down to verses 4 and 5, we narrow the focus down a little bit to Joseph and Mary themselves. And so we find here Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. You remember all those stories about Nazareth, down into Judea, down to Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, why is this? Well, Joseph, obviously, was from Bethlehem. He was a Judean of the lineage of Judah. And so if this decree, if Caesar says you have to go back to your home country to be counted, that's where you have to go. No questions asked. You just went. Well, Joseph evidently was a young man who was training to be a carpenter. And for some reason, he left the south and he went all the way up to Galilee and looked for a job as a carpenter. He might have found a man named Heli, H-E-L-I, who's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 23 of this book, because that's Mary's father. And maybe he got a job in that carpenter shop with Heli, or maybe some other shop. But however it happened, when he was there, he met this young lady, a young girl named Mary. And, of course, they will eventually be betrothed. And yet the complication with her being pregnant as a virgin by the Holy Spirit, that complicated everything. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, both Matthew and Mark mention the word carpenter one time. The only time we have the word carpenter in the New Testament is in these passages. And this is when they're listening to Jesus and he's speaking all these wonderful words and they say among themselves, is this the carpenter's son? Is this who this is? So we know Joseph was a carpenter. And you know, one of the amazing things about that is that means that Jesus grew up in a carpenter's shop, no doubt working in that shop from when he was 12 and considered a young man until he began his public ministry at 30 years of old. That means that the Son of God himself spent most of his time here on earth working with his hands in a carpenter shop and about 3.5 years in ministry. You know, when Adam was created and Eve was created to help him, they had a mandate to have dominion over this earth. And he was supposed to work with his hands. One of the things God has given human beings to do is to work. And we all have to work at certain times. And never think that that's too low for you to do. Jesus himself worked with his hands most of his life. And he did it because we're supposed to have dominion and do things in this world with our hands. So it was a great trade, and whatever you do with your hands is a great trade, or however you work is. So here's Joseph. He's up in Galilee now working, and he's found a girl he wants to marry, though they're not yet. And now this decree comes, and now he finds out that she's pregnant, and he has to hear the angel tell him that this is of God. Okay, I understand that. And now he gets a decree to take this pregnant girl that he's engaged to and travel 50 miles in the wintertime all the way down south to Bethlehem. Well, sovereign control, I say in verse 4, because you have Joseph, you have Galilee mentioned there. That's the city of Nazareth is a little town. I've been there one time in my life and up on the hills of Galilee. They've got to go all the way down to Judea. Bethlehem is mentioned there. The house and lineage of David all mentioned there. But you know what's happening? God is controlling the situation. God has been controlling this situation for 1,000 years. And you could say, of course, throughout eternity. This is happening during the Roman Empire. And it was in the 500s B.C., 500 years before this, that God had Daniel delineate four kingdoms beginning in his day all the way down to the birth and the death also of Christ. In the Roman Empire, this was told by Daniel 500 years before this, that this is when it would happen. He would be born and crucified in the Roman Empire. And not only that, in the 700s B.C., Micah, one of those minor prophets we call them, prophesied that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem 700 years before all of this is happening. And if that isn't enough, go back to 1000 B.C. in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David that it's out of his house and lineage that this Messiah will come. So for 1,000 years in the prophets, 1,000 years through Old Testament history, all of this is being planned for this very moment. He's of the house and lineage of David. Matthew's genealogy begins like this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. All of this planned, of course, by God. And so whether it's Julius Caesar, whether it's Caesar Augustus, whether it's this decree that all the world has to move around, or whether it's just that little carpenter Joseph, all of this has been seen by God. And let me say, folks, we sometimes look at our world, don't we? And we say, boy, everything's out of control. Everything's chaotic today. Who knows what's going to happen? I'll tell you who knows. God knows, of course. And these events have been in his mind for eternity, and the future is in his mind. Sometimes there are good times. Sometimes there are bad times. But God is always in control. We always have something to do to serve him. So there's this sovereign control, if you will. Now, in verse 5, I call this compassion. They went there to be registered, or Joseph did, it says, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. It's interesting that it says he went with Mary. You can take that one of two ways, whether he just took her along, but, you know, to take a girl that's 8 months and 3/4 months pregnant, you know, how would you like to walk for 50 miles? I don't think so. But if the fact is that Mary is also a Judean of the lineage of Judah, then she has to go also, and that's probably the case. As a matter of fact, if you read chapter 3 and verse 31, you find that this is her genealogy, by the way, in Luke chapter 3, that it goes back to David, and then in verse 33, that it goes back through Judah, a Judean. And so the house and lineage of David through Judah, Mary also was of that lineage, so it probably means she had to go too. She had to be registered. Pregnant or not pregnant, she just has to do it. Now, the other thing we're told is that she was engaged, espoused, betrothed, all the same kinds of words, to Joseph. Now, you know the story, and so we know that for Mary, as at this point a single girl, to be pregnant could even receive the death penalty in the Old Testament. And so Joseph, being a righteous man, goes ahead and betroths her to protect her, by the way. Linsky had an interesting comment, and I've read this kind of thing many times. He said this, we should understand the betrothal in the Jewish, not the American sense. We call it being engaged, you know. It was virtually marriage and lacked only that the bridegroom take his bride to his home for the consummation. The vows of the marriage were made at the betrothal. See, every marriage has two steps to it. It has public vows. You vow to each other before God that you will keep these things till death do you part. That's half of it. And then the consummation, we call the honeymoon or whatever, is the second part of it that makes two of one flesh, as Jesus even described it. Well, we don't make those vows when you get engaged, do you? I don't think so. We make the vows at a marriage ceremony, a marriage service. And to us, you might exchange rings. You might just make a promise. You might, take a pop can lid and put it on her finger or something like that, and we get engaged. So it's a lot easier for us to break engagements than it is for them to break engagements because the vows were taken at the time of engagement, the betrothal time. Well, Joseph is protecting her, and Joseph is making sure that that some law that the Jews had in those days would not affect her, and so they are espoused or betrothed. Interesting thing, and Joseph did this, of course, by revelation. The angel told him the situation. He realized what was happening, and so he does this to protect her. But, of course, she is great with child, as the old version says, great with child. That means that she is pregnant, of course, as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And so here, even in Matthew 1:24, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, that is, betrothed her, and he knew her not, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And we've been studying Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, not of a woman and a man, made of a woman and made under the law. So she was espoused, she was great with child, but I tell you what, that child isn't going to be born and cannot be born until she gets to Bethlehem, right? You might say, if you're that pregnant and you're going to start out on a 50-mile ride on the back of a donkey or walking, you're probably going to have that baby on the way somewhere. It would have been impossible. It would have been impossible because God said hundreds of years before, this baby will be born in Bethlehem. And again, to me, that puts great confidence I have in the God who's the sovereign of this world. There are prophecies yet that have to happen in this world. One of them is the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the kingdom of God. All of those things have to happen. And I don't care if it's the president, the Congress, or whoever it is in this world, it's impossible to change those things. Those things are coming, and they will happen. And so, she's on her way. They are on their way down there. Now, folks, did you ever have to travel at wintertime with your wife almost 9 months pregnant? Everybody's laughing, but, I don't think I would. You know, I said we lived in Colorado when our children, those years that our children were being born, and my home was in Ohio, Ann's in Illinois. And so we made that trip back and forth often. But I'll tell you this, if Ann had been almost 9 months pregnant when we made those trips, I could have counted every rest stop between Colorado and Ohio because we'd have stopped at every one of them. I mean, it wasn't the most convenient season of life to be traveling. And so all I'm saying is that Joseph didn't take the express lane. This was a slow trip, and this was a hard trip to get 50 miles where they had to go at this time of year in the situations that they have. But praise the Lord, God was in control, and it's going to happen as God wanted it to happen. Now, then let me go to our last two verses where we see not only the world situation of Mary and Joseph, but now Jesus, of course, himself. And two things I'm mentioning here. In verse 6, the fact that his birth is referenced here, and we know it is a miraculous, a virgin birth. And secondly, then the beginning, you might say, of a sinless life. So verse 6 says, so it was, while they were there, and that's where God wanted them to be, the days were completed for her to be delivered. While they were there, not a day before, not a day after, where the prophet said he would be born. And now he will be delivered, which means delivered. He'll be born. Look back, if you will, at chapter 1 and of Luke and verse 31. This is where the angel is just explaining to Mary what's going to happen. And the angel says, Angel Gabriel, behold, you will, notice this word, conceive in your womb, and secondly, this word, bring forth a son. Well, that's the way births happen, huh? A baby is conceived at the very beginning, and 9 months later, that child is brought forth. And so we know that Jesus was conceived as in a virgin's womb by the power of God. We know that that happened. And now we're reading in chapter 2, as they get to Bethlehem, that the child is delivered and that he is being born, brought forth, is the expression there. Well, we praise the Lord for his virgin birth at this time of the year, don't we? Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, then bear this son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, the Bible says, is God with us, God in the flesh. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This little baby in Bethlehem's manger is the everlasting God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equal, expressed in three persons, but one essence, one God. And that's who we're seeing there in that manger. We need this emphasis today, folks. We need to understand today that this is what Christmas is all about. We enjoy all the other things. We enjoy the decorations. We enjoy the family times. We enjoy the gift giving and receiving and all of those things. But this is why it's called Christmas. This is why we have this holiday. And I'm glad we have it. And I'm glad that, it's set aside almost worldwide because God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us at this time. So there was that miraculous birth. And secondly, a sinless life is begun. So she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, and as we know, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let me just point out these statements here. First of all, this was her firstborn. You know that word, that expression, being firstborn, is used of Jesus in the New Testament in a number of different ways. To Mary, he was simply her first child, her firstborn child. But let me read a few to you. Romans 8:29 says that we can be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Last week I was speaking about the fact that being adopted into the family of God, you and I have an older brother, and that older brother is Jesus. He's the firstborn of many brethren. We become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Because by him God created all things. He is the first. He is the firstborn of everything that is made. The expression is used of him that way. And then in Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, he's the only one that has ever come back from the dead. And because he did, we will all come back from the dead. So he's the firstborn out of the dead also. And then lastly, Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And that brings us back to Bethlehem. When God's first begotten son, his son, the second person of the Godhead, comes into this world, all the angels worshiped him at that moment. He's the first begotten also as a virgin born into this world. And so to be firstborn of Mary only says a little bit, because being the firstborn in so many different ways, he is our Savior. And secondly, it says that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. This has always been an interesting thing to look at and to consider, but let me just point out this fact. The word for swaddling cloths, the root word means a strip of cloth, a strip. And some have pointed out that basically this looks like burial clothes, but only in the sense of the words, and that is they tore these strips and they wrapped his limbs and his little feet and things like that and swaddled him, the word is, with these strips of cloth. But we also know that when Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus off the cross, it says specifically they wrapped him in strips of cloth, wrapped that body, and then laid that body in the tomb. And so you might say, in kind of a unique way, he was swaddled at his birth and he was swaddled at his death. He had death clothes on at his birth, and he had birth clothes on at his death. And one was as good as the other. So they swaddled him, and we can see that. And then, of course, they laid him in a manger. There's no room for him in the inn. Here is the Son of God. Here is the eternal Son of God who left the throne of heaven, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And the Son of God himself finds himself in a stall with animals. I guess it's fitting, because he came to the lowest parts of the earth. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of a cross. So why wouldn't he start out in one of the lowest scenarios that you can think of for God himself? He comes to this manger, and then lastly here, because there's no room for him in the inn. And there's been no room for the Lord in the earth itself. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No room in the inn. How sad that is, isn't it? But this is Christmas. That is the eternal existence of this baby, the virgin birth of this baby, the sinless life that this one lived, and then the death, the bodily resurrection, the ascension back to heaven, and one day the return again to this earth. That's what was in that manger that morning. Let me remind you, toward the end of the Bible, Revelation 3:20, Jesus himself said to you and me, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside still. There's still no room for me in your heart, is there? I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice, man or woman, of course, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and dine with you. And you with me. But you've got to hear his voice. You've got to open the door. The story still goes on, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the lowest that he could come, and there was no room for him in this world. But there needs to be, and there can be, room for him in your heart if you will have him. Have you any room for Jesus? Have you opened your heart and invited him in? What a wonderful thing it would be if you don't know the Lord as Savior, if on a Christmas morning you would receive this gift and have eternal life. That's my prayer for you. Stand with me if you will. We're going to stand and have a prayer, and after our invitation song, we'll come back to the Lord's table. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask his blessing on this as we sing an invitation song first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. that has been with us over the years. So many songs have been written and sung about this time and this picture. And every time we read it, Father, our heart just yearns within us for the truths that we see here in Luke chapter 2. Thank you, Father, that it's a fact. Thank you that it happened. Thank you, Father, that you were in control of it all. And so, Father, with such wonderful things that we read, I pray also that on this Christmas morning, your word surely is being preached all over this world, that the truth of the incarnation of Christ in flesh is being preached. So, Father, may hearts that haven't received him, receive him today. And maybe someone listening to my voice, hearing and reading these words again, would open their heart to you. So, Father, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Work in us the way that we need. Well, thank you for these things and honor you always in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song. Our invitation is given as we sing, and then we'll sit back down in a minute for the Lord's Supper. But I'll be available now or after the service. And if the Lord has laid this on your heart, then you do what God is leading you to do. Gordon will come and lead us.